All right, so today in Philippians chapter 2, we're going to come across one of the most debated passages in all the Bible, right? And one of the most powerful and amazing. It talks about, as I mentioned in my prayer, the divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ. Right? Some commentators call this the hymn of Christ. It's written in a poetic structure. Now, there are some who claim to be Christian, but deny that Jesus was God. Right? Like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, progressives. And there are others who will acknowledge that Jesus is God, but say that as a man, he gave up his divinity. So we're going to talk about all that. But in this passage here, we shouldn't lose sight of what Paul is teaching. Remember, Scripture must be interpreted according to the author's intent. Right? Just like any work of literature. You need to ask, what is his point? What is his train of thought? So as we approach verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul's train of thought is humility. Right? Back in verse 3, he wrote, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." So he's teaching selflessness, right? A willingness to lay down yourself, to deny yourself, as Jesus taught. And of course, no one embodied that more than Jesus himself. Right, so the next section is going to be about Jesus' lowliness of mind, right? His humility and the astounding depths of his humility, right? How much he denied himself. So humility is Paul's point, and keep that in mind as we go through the passage, because as I said, This section here, it's like a Christological hot button here about who he is, what he is, and what he did. So picking up in verse 5 here, Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Jesus, of course, was the perfect human being, right? The only one that there's ever been. So, of course, we should want to be like him, right? I mean, he's the standard, right? He is our example. Several scriptures teach this, right? 1 Peter 2:21, "Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." 1 John 2:6 says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." And then after he washed his disciples' feet, Jesus said, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." That's John 13:15. So, in those scriptures, notice a pattern there. Jesus is our example in suffering and loving and serving. Right? You know, when some Christians think of Jesus as our example, they like to think of overturning tables. You know, I'm calling the Pharisees names, but the Bible is specific in that Jesus is our example in like these less desirable traits. And I think this section here continues that pattern. The mind that was in Christ Jesus that Paul says should be in you is humility. Right? Lowliness of mind. Now, he's not just talking about, like, modesty here, but, like I said already, a complete denial of yourself. Which, of course, Jesus taught that, right? "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Right? That was Matthew 16:24. So Jesus was the ultimate example of this, literally. Right? He denied himself and took up his cross. And in fact, his self-denial began even before the cross. And this is kind of where the controversy comes in. So as we go through this passage here, put on your theology nerd glasses, all right? We're going to get pretty deep into it here. So, Fred, can you read verse 6?
Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God?
So that verse is one of the strongest verses in the Bible about the deity of Christ. Right? Jesus was in the form of God. Most translations use the word form, but some use the word nature, the nature of God. The Greek word is morphe, which means shape or nature. And one definition that I saw was form or outward expression that embodies essential or inner substance so that the form is in complete harmony with the inner essence. It's what they call an ontological term, meaning it's about the nature of his being, right? His essence. It's saying that whatever form God is, whatever nature he is, Jesus is. Also, the verb being here, it indicates a continuous state or condition. It does not change or cease. Jesus is always God. He is continuously being God. So that word alone refutes the idea that he ever at any point stopped being God. There's a passage in Colossians that really captures this. So turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, how could any of that be written about anyone other than God himself? In him all things consist. I mean, he is holding the atoms of the universe together. And this is all about Christ. Right? Also written by Paul. He is the image of the invisible God. He is God made visible. Hebrews 1:3 says much the same thing. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. And it's Hebrews 1:3. The express image, the expression of God. That phrase is actually one Greek word. And interestingly, the Greek word is character. It's almost spelled the same way, except there's a K instead of a C. And it literally means the exact representation, as if somebody carved a statue of God. That's what Jesus is, the exact representation of God. As you may know, John, in his gospel, used the word logos, right? The expression of God. Translated the word. The word was God, right? John 1:1. And of course, Jesus himself claimed divinity. Right? John 14:9 goes right along with the concept of form and image. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And speaking of John's gospel, twice the Jewish authorities tried to stone Jesus. In chapter 8, it was right after he said, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Right? I am the name of God expressing his eternal self-existent nature. Jesus applied it to himself. And then in chapter 10, he said, I and my Father are one. And they picked up stones there too. And when they did that, Jesus was like, why are you stoning me? And they said, because you, being a man, make yourself God. You know, some people today say Jesus never claimed to be God. But the ones who were there back then and who spoke his language, they thought he did. Right? They didn't condemn Jesus to die because he claimed to be the Messiah. It was because he claimed to be God. That's why they would pick up stones right there. They were in such a rage. So, all that's the starting point of our passage in Philippians. You can go back there now. Now, most professing Christians would agree that Jesus at least starts out as God, right? Like in eternity past. The second half of verse 6 says he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And this is where we begin to see some cracks in the interpretation here. The word robbery, it literally means to seize or grasp something, as in to plunder. And I found this interesting too. The Greek word here is related to the word that we take to mean the rapture. Right, where 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says we'll be caught up, right? The Greek word is harpazo. It means snatched. So the word can mean to take something or to hold on to something. And I think that second meaning there, to hold on to something, I think that seems to make more sense with the context here. And so that's why several translations use the word grasped. The ESV says, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Jesus is God, but he did not hold on to equality with God or being equal with God. He released his grasp on that. So then the question becomes, well, what does that mean? What does equal mean? Equal how? Equal in nature and essence, right? Is that what Jesus let go of, his divine nature? That's what some people believe. And this is the real issue for those who believe that this passage teaches that Jesus gave up his divinity when he became a man, or at least gave up his divine power. This is the belief of some major charismatic preachers and churches, including Bethel. They say Jesus did everything he did, including all of his miracles, not as God, but as a man in right relationship with God. And they believe this because that way we can do everything he did, particularly like healing and miracles. They teach we can be equal to him. Bill Johnson has said this, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, that whole camp. And there's more fuel for this in verse 7 and the various interpretations of that. So, can you read verse 7?
Mm-hmm. But made himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men.
Right. The most common translation of that first part says he made himself of no reputation, is that he emptied himself. That's what ESV, New American Standard, Christian Standard, Young's Literal Translation all say that. Now some Christians take that to mean that he emptied himself of his divinity in some way, in nature and or power. Now the Greek word at issue here is a form of the word kenoo. K-E-N-O-O, That word means to make empty, to make void, to nullify, to neutralize. Another time that word is used in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 1:17, which says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." That's also the word he knew, made of no effect. Now the term for what Jesus did, right, whatever this verse describes, comes from that Greek word. It's called kenosis. So to say that he emptied himself, that is the most literal word-for-word translation. So if you're reading this like in the King James or the New King James, it does take some liberty here with the translation of made himself of no reputation. That's not just translation, that's interpretation. It's almost a paraphrase. And likewise, the NIV and a few other versions say, he made himself nothing. But even though that's an interpretation, I think their interpretation is correct. Right? Jesus did not empty himself of his divinity. For his entire life on earth, from his birth, from when he was a baby, he was God. Right? He was equal with God in nature and essence. That's not what he gave up. Like we said, he never stopped being in the form of God. Now verse 6 has like a contrast. It has an irony. The phrase being in the form of God is not the same thing as being equal with God. It's saying that even though Jesus was God, he gave up in some way being equal with God. And again, the debate is all about, like, in what way? What did Jesus release his grasp of? Right? Y'all tracking with me so far? All right. Now remember, the point of the passage is humility. Right? For Jesus, who is God the Son, you know, humility, it does not require completely giving up his divinity, right? There's a lot more that he could give up. So let's look what he did give up. For one, he gave up his omnipresence, right? Meaning God is everywhere. Right? As a man, Jesus was only in one place at a time, right? That's one thing. You could say he gave up his omniscience, right? God is all-knowing. And while Jesus did have supernatural knowledge, we know there's at least one thing he didn't know while he was on earth. And that's the day and hour of his return, right? Mark 13:32. Jesus gave up his self-sustenance. Meaning, now that he was human, he had to eat. He had to sleep. He felt fatigue and hunger and thirst. He felt pain. He died. Right? And even in laying down these attributes here, it's not that he didn't possess them, but he didn't use them. I mean, if Jesus wanted to clone himself so he could be in more than one place, he could have done that, right? Remember, in the wilderness, the devil tempted him to jump off the temple. He could have done that if he wanted. He could fly if he wanted to. And when he was crucified, people taunted him to come down from the cross. He could have done that if he chose to. But he gave up his prerogative to do those things. Some say he gave up his privilege. And I think most of all, he gave up his glory. Right? Just the dazzling radiance of his heavenly glory. On earth, he was a man who looked like an ordinary man. He went from the likeness of God to the likeness of men, as the verse says. It's like what Isaiah 53 verse 2 says. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He just looked like an ordinary guy. And speaking of Isaiah, remember how he was overwhelmed by the terrifying presence of God in Isaiah chapter 6, right? But try to imagine when he was on earth, every day, people would just walk past Jesus who had no idea that they were just in the presence of God. Imagine that. They were closer to God than Isaiah was. They even touched him. And they had no idea. It's just another guy. I think this is why the King James Version says that he made himself of no reputation. Because that's basically what Isaiah 53 says. And when he was on earth, almost nobody worshipped him. Right? In fact, they despised him. Also, Isaiah 53. Right? He was despised. Now, there was one point where Jesus did reveal his divine glory. Right, the transfiguration, which proves that he was still God. And it shows that Jesus did not lose any of this, but that he concealed it. Right? He limited his glory and his power. Jesus still possessed the identity and power of God, and he sometimes used it. You know, if anyone says Jesus did what he did as just a man, well, I'm going to list several examples here that suggest, if not prove, otherwise. For one, there were multiple times when Jesus cast out demons that the demon would identify who Jesus was. One of them said, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And so his authority over demons is established by who he is, by who they knew him as, and that is God the Son. When Jesus calmed the storm, his disciples responded, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Right? That happened because of who Jesus is. That's why the wind and sea obey him, just like demons. Remember the guy who was lowered through the roof? Right? Jesus healed him to prove that he has the authority to forgive sins, which the Pharisees correctly said only God can do. John 2:11 says, "Jesus turning water into wine was a manifestation of his glory," which John described in the first chapter as the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So turning the water into wine was a sign of who he was. And all of this is not to mention the fact that he never sinned. Right? I think only someone who is also God can do that. And only someone acting as God can raise himself from the dead. Jesus said of his life, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." John 10:18. So, that is not how he emptied himself. He still had the power of God, but he just didn't always use it. But the way that he did empty himself was simply by becoming human, right? The incarnation. You've heard the phrase, like, addition by subtraction. Well, this was subtraction by addition. By adding a human nature and its limitations, that in itself subtracts from his glory and his splendor. That in itself is just incomprehensible. I mean, we can never even imagine the magnitude of humility that alone was. Try to imagine yourself becoming an ant, like on the ground. You can't. And what God the Son did was way more unimaginable than that. So to kind of sum up here, Jesus emptying himself means he let go of his glory, his honor, his prerogative, his privilege, not by giving up his divine nature in any way. Right? Jesus had the fullness of two natures. Right? He was truly God and he was truly man. Something we might never truly understand this side of heaven. So, I open up the floor here. Anybody got any thoughts?
He wasn't really truly man because man is of sin. I can say that he's a man means that it comes out with everything else that man is, which is sinful.
Right. There's a verse that says that he was human and always except sin. But remember that God created humans without sin. God created humans perfect. It was sin. Sin came into the world later, after he created them. Adam and Eve were perfect. Adam and Eve were what humanity was God truly created us to be. They were truly human. And Jesus was truly human in that way. So I'd say.
I think that's why it's important that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
There's a whole like sidebar thing about how does the sin nature pass on, you know, and the belief in some corners is that you can all, the sin nature is passed on through males because of male headship. And that's the way that the sin nature passed on, in a sense, his father is, you know, the father in heaven. He didn't get that part of it. He didn't get the sin nature part of it. I mean, it's debatable or whatever, but either way, to Keith's point, he was still human. He was still man in every way, except for he didn't inherit a sin nature.
And another way to look at it, and I forget whether it's later on in this study or not, but someday we are going to be without sin. We are going to exchange our sinful flesh for new bodies, glorious bodies, but we will still be human. In fact, we will be truly human. You could say Jesus is more human than we are. All right? Because to be without sin, that is true humanity. That is how God created us to be and intends us to be and how someday we will be. Just like Jesus is now, someday we will be like he is. Right now, there is a human being at the right hand of God. Right? He is human. He will always be human. And someday, we will be as human as he is. And in eternity, him and us will be truly human, how God created us to be.
Well, this is why they, you know, this section here makes the distinction between the morphe, which is the essence, and the schema, which is the outer appearance. So Jesus had the essence of God, and the essence never changes. Like we say, God essentially is love. He is good. He's always good. He's always love. He's always righteous. So that's the essence of God. The essence of man is not the essence of God. Man is not always good. Man is not always holy, but man is not always righteous. The schema is the appearance. Now, Jesus took on the appearance of a man. He put on the body of a man. That's what the schema is. So the schema can change. God's appeared in different forms throughout history, right? God appeared as a burning bush to Moses. God appeared as, you know, as a warrior in cases, right? Where he had the flaming sword. And now he appears as Jesus. So he appears as the form of a human. So that's the difference. The schema can change, but the essence is the essence, and the essence cannot change.
Right. Someday he's going to change our schema, right?
He is. He's going to. Yeah. He is going to change our schema, and he's going to change, and he's going to give us a new nature as well.
Yeah.
We will be sinless. We will be holy.
Yep.
But we'll never be God. We can never ever be God.
Right.
Because
yeah,
God
we won't be omnipotent or
omnipotent. Or yes, know all things, all powerful. That
right.
is God, and we'll never be like that.
Right.
What is your definition of sin nature?
Sin, it's our it's kind of hard to define without just repeating it. It's our nature which is sinful. It seems like I'm thinking about words.
I guess I've always been of the understanding that Jesus had a sin nature but did not sin. Mm. So he was man in every way and yet did not sin. He was tempted in every way. Is that what you're
tempted
in every way? But
and was without sin as Hebrews 4.
He was without sin. Doesn't mean that he wasn't born without the nature to sin. He chose not to sin. That's what I've always kind of interpreted it.
I think this goes to what Adam said about Jesus is different because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, which none of us were.
That's why we usually make the distinction that he was born of the Holy Spirit because there are people that don't believe that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the whole point is like, well, if he was, then yes, he also, in my opinion, had the ability or the. I feel like it discredits him, I guess, to me. Not discredits, but like, if he knew us in every way but wasn't born with a sin nature in the way we are, then how is he able to be surpassing sin? You know what I mean? I feel like it does
a point, it was more like Adam. So.
Adam, how is he born any different? Like, I understand the Holy Spirit aspect.
Well, so the point is, why is it that Adam sinned? He didn't have an inherited sin nature.
Yeah, because he was...
He still had the ability to sin, right?
Yeah.
Because he clearly did.
Yes.
Because he was tempted.
Yes.
And so Adam was tempted, and he chose to... sin, and yet he didn't. He wasn't required because he didn't. Well, not required.
Oh, yeah.
He didn't have that sin compulsion because of the sin nature. However, similar to Jesus,
do
you see it now? It's like he still had that the ability to choose, but he never did choose.
Gotcha.
Okay. Yeah, that's one reason he's called the second.
Yeah. That's why he's called the second in Romans 5, right?
Yeah.
One other thing, I think God. Gives a good glimpse into his nature in the world of physics, specifically quantum mechanics, quantum physics, because there's a principle there called superposition, where an atom, an electron, can spin clockwise and counterclockwise at the same time. It's established that that's one of the principles that's going to be used in quantum computing. But it doesn't make logical sense to our brains. Our brains are wired to operate logically, and quantum mechanics, which is it's interesting that God reveals himself in the smallest part of our world. I mean, it's obvious that he reveals himself in the huge universe and the stars and but even in the smallest realm, which is what quantum mechanics is, God has chosen to allow these subatomic particles to defy logic, and that's why we're struggling with this because Jesus is a superposition himself. He's God. He's man. Fully God, fully man. That makes no sense to our brain. You mentioned about omniscience, and my heart kind of sunk when you brought up about no man, you know, even Jesus doesn't know, you know, when he's going to return. But I've read interpretations of that verse where I haven't seen too many other people that have gotten on board with this, but the idea being that from that point on, when Jesus stated that, he did know. I mean, there is a way to look at that. And, you know, I mean, it just boggles your mind to think that, and this is the way I portray Jesus, is everybody he related to, everybody he talked to, Jesus was the one that assembled that man, Adam by Adam. So he knew what he was going to say before he said it. Mm-hmm. You know, and again, how did, that just boggles our mind, you know, to think, you know, but in God, in Jesus' graciousness, he pretended, he had to act like a man, like, oh, you know, I'm going to ask you a question as if I need to know what you're, you know, I don't know what you're going to say, but you know, you knew what you were going to say. So, you know, what a mighty God we serve, you know, to think that he limited himself, even though he was the master designer, he was the one that was holding their atoms together, as that verse in Colossians says, you know, so... Wow, you know.
When Jesus was a baby, he was holding his mother's atoms together.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, again, you got to remember that a lot of our sin is due to our schema. It's the passions of the body. He was born of a woman, but he had no sin. So he was perfect in every respect. We are born in corrupted bodies because the sins of our fathers are passed on down through our genes. But Jesus was perfect in every way. So even though he was tempted, he had bodily passions. His essence is holy, perfect. And that's why he could resist the passions of the body. He was able to resist the devil telling him, you can have all the things of the world. Because, again, he's perfect. His essence is perfect. Our essence is not perfect. Our essence is a sinful nature.
One thing to, maybe I should add to this, is, of course, Christians always, you know, debate, like, how much did Jesus limit himself? How did he limit himself? What was he capable of? Some Christians point to, or specifically, charismatics will point to in Mark 6, where he was in Nazareth, and the text says he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. Some say, well, see, Jesus was unable to do miracles there because they didn't have enough faith. And one thing that I try to remember is that while he was on earth, Jesus was always in submission to the Father. Remember when Jesus said, you know, only, you know, not even the Son knows when that day or hours, but the Father knows. So any limitation that Jesus had, I think, was at the direction of the Father. You could say the Father limited him. He said he did only what his Father told him to do, what his Father commanded. So that was his limitation, I think. The Father decided, you can do this, but not this.
Because there was sparks. You know, you see sparks in mm-hmm. his ministry where he could, like, heal the person that wasn't present.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
And it's like you can see the power of God in him mm-hmm. in that instance. How did he even do that? Mm-hmm. It's unexplainable, you know. Mm-hmm. Other than that relationship you had with the Father
right.
and the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. I just wanted to say that real quick, if that's okay. Just as a, you know, I guess it was a bit of information. It's like, from what I've gathered, this is one of the most
talked about thing throughout church history and councils is there was a lot of debate for, I think, like the first 600 or 700 years of church history of who is Jesus. Exactly. Is he God? Is he man? Is he both? What is he? So the fact that there is still a lot of confusion, and let's be honest, we probably don't have it all right either, tells me that we're in good company, you know? I just wanted to kind of bring that up to real quick, because I know it could be, it's a lot, I think. I mean, there's people, I found out this recently, there's people that don't even like the word, you used the word kenosis, or they don't like to even use that word, because they said, well, it makes people think that, you know, Jesus gave up his divinity. And it's like, well, no, I was saying that. But within that, I found out there's people that said, well, no, Jesus never gave up. He didn't have any limitations, even as a man. And I'm like, I don't understand how you would come across that. But, I mean, because he clearly, like you said, he clearly hungered, he clearly thirsted, you know, things, there's obvious things that there was, but there's people that still say that. And I'm bringing all that around to say this certainly is can be confusing at times. And then to Bob's point about essence, is that's actually what the big thing about the Trinity is what they call it, the homoousios, which is the same throughout. It's that one in nature, three different persons. And that's the same sort of thing going on here. Is different person, Jesus, in the Trinity, same nature, same essence.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's bring it back to the whole point of the passage here, and that's Jesus' humility. Mm-hmm. All right, so again, just astonishing, mind-boggling humility just in becoming a man. But that was only the beginning of his humiliation. Not only did God become human, but he took the form of a bondservant. Right? You may know the Greek word there is doulos, which literally means a slave. God became a slave. Just ponder that. Right? You may know that one of the names of God in the Old Testament is Adonai. In Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord," Adonai specifically refers to the Son. So Adonai, the word indicates lordship, supreme authority, ownership. It means a master, a ruler. But the master became a slave. This is another way, a major way, that he emptied himself. Right? Theologians call it positionally. Christ gave up his position from exalted authority to lowly servant. Someone who would wash his followers' feet. Right? And Jesus himself said this. He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So his life had a transactional value, just like a slave. Now, this doesn't mean that he wasn't their Lord and Master, or that he stopped being their Lord and Master when he washed their feet. He said, "A servant is not greater than his master." And by master, he was referring to himself. But kind of as the same as with his humanity, bless you, he added to what he already was. Right, the word form in verse 7 is the same Greek word as in verse 6. He was in the form of God, and he took the form of a bondservant. He was both. One did not replace the other. Just as he is God and man, he was master and servant. So Paul is like just building his teaching on the humility of Jesus and how he emptied himself here. God the Son, he became a man, and he became a slave. And then in verse 8 comes the most, I think, astonishing way of all, and that is death. Right, so Adam, can you read verse 8?
"And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross."
I think it's significant that Paul begins that sentence with "being found in appearance as a man." Right, this indicates that this is the reason he became a man, and that was to die. Right, that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Right, he was born to die. That was the purpose of the incarnation from eternity past. And this is the ultimate humility, right? I mean, Jesus is the source of all life. I mean, John wrote, all things are made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, right? From John chapter 1. And yet, he died. He gave up his life. Now, in this verse here in Philippians, his death is related to his servanthood. Right? He became obedient to the point of death. One thing, as I just said earlier, one thing Jesus repeatedly said was that he was obedient to the Father. John 14:31, he said, as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. John 6:38, he said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this included his death. All right, still in John chapter 10, when he said, I lay down my life for the sheep, he said, this command I have received from my Father. It's John 10:18. So the Father sent him to his death. Now, obviously, this was new for Jesus, right? Dying, you know, and obeying the Father to that extent. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He had never suffered before. Now, obeying the Father to that extent, to suffering and death, that was a humbling. And even more stunning, not just that he died, but the way he died. Right, Paul puts it, even the death of a cross. Crucifixion was the worst way to die. Right, not just physically, but just the humiliation of it. I mean, you're hung on a pole several feet above the ground so that people can see you. That was the point of it. Right? So that people could see it. It was meant as a warning and a deterrent to not to defy the Roman authorities. It was a symbol of Roman oppression and dominance. The Jews considered crucifixion to be a curse, right? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Colossians 2:15, which is talking about the cross, says Jesus made a public spectacle of principalities and powers. That is ironic language because that's what crucifixion did. It made a public spectacle of the victim. That's what they did to God. They made a public spectacle of him. Jesus, he was the King of glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Son of the Most High, the Ancient of Days, the great I Am, and the brightness of God's glory. And he became a beaten, bloody, grotesque, mutilated, disfigured, pathetic pulp of a man, hanged like a criminal. David Guzik put together a list here of many ways that Jesus was humbled. He was humble in that he took the form of a man and not a more glorious creature like an angel. He was humble in that he was born into an obscure, oppressed place. He was humble in that he was born into poverty among a despised people. He was humble in that he was born as a child instead of appearing as a man. He was humble in submitting to the obedience appropriate to a child in a household. He was humble in learning and practicing a trade, and the humble trade of a builder. He was humble in the long wait until he launched out into public ministry, 30 years. He was humble in the companions and disciples he chose, lowly fishermen. He was humble in the audience he appealed to and the way that he taught. He was humble in the temptations he allowed and endured. He was humble in the weakness, hunger, thirst, and tiredness he endured. He was humble in his total obedience to his heavenly Father. He was humble in his submission to the Holy Spirit. He was humble in choosing and submitting to the death of the cross. He was humble in the physical agony of his death. He was humble in the shame, mocking, and public humiliation of his death. He was humble in enduring the spiritual agony of his sacrifice. on the cross. That's all David Guzik. So he went from the highest of all highs to the lowest of all lows. It is impossible to be any more humbled or humiliated than he was. And Paul's instruction, the word of the Lord for us, is be like him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Anybody got any thoughts, questions?
Just one really quick thing on that. I just thought about just now when you said that. You know, he was humble enough that he even listened to his parents. And I thought about that. That really, it's something we don't necessarily think about, but like being able to know the perfect and right response, in which case Jesus would, and still be like, all right, I'm not going to, if they said, hey, I want you to do this, and you're like, let me tell you, in 10 years, if I do this, no, okay, like, you know, like, this is not the best scenario. This would be, but like, all right, mom, dad, whatever you say, you know, like, and I don't think we even think about that type of thing very often. At least I don't. That's the first time I really thought about that. It'd be like, oh, know the right answer and still be like, and know that you're right and still say, all right, I'll do it.
Also, you know, there was at least one time where he kind of freaked his parents out and went off on his own and they kind of scolded him a little.
So one question might be, how does that humbleness translate in the real world with us now? Does that mean that we are doormats, you know, that we kind of let, does that mean when we engage in heated conversations with other people that, you know, that we should, you know, bite our tongues or just not, and not go very, you know, not let it drag out,
being in tune with the Spirit, because even Jesus had some contentious conversations as well.
He
called people out at times, and other times he did hold back. You know, so sometimes I think it depends, because the best example of it is the woman who was not stoned for adultery, because he had many options to call everybody out for their sin, but did not. He did. So he wrote something in the dirt, and everybody left. And it was, he didn't. He could have accused them all of sin and held them accountable for it, but he didn't. And he decided to, instead of forgive them for all their sin, he just focused on the one, the lady who he was talking to. So in that same sense, obviously he is God in the flesh and Spirit in the flesh, so he had the ability to know when to speak and when not to. It's us being in tune and having a relationship with the Lord to also be in of the Spirit in the moment.
It's going back to verse 3, right? It says, let nothing be done through selfish, ambition, see, you know, it's what's our motives in winning the argument.
I think it just means being obedient. Just like Jesus was, being obedient to the teaching and examples of Scripture. You know, there's like you pointed out, there's lots of examples of Jesus and the apostles interacting with people and how they did it. And there's lots of principles that it teaches. You know, there's the fruit of the Spirit. You know, gentleness, kindness.
It's definitely not losing track, though, of the soul behind the person that you're talking to, though. Sometimes I feel like you can get so in the moment and in what is coming out of their mouth and lose track of the person behind the words.
Right, and that comes from love.
Yeah.
Right? That's the governing principle behind the entire law, right? Love God, love your neighbors. Let everything you do be done in love. You know, that is the highest governing principle of our lives. So, and that's often a hard thing. It's sometimes it's not about the actual words you say, but the heart you say it from. You know, so
a lot of times it's hard to teach that too, right? Because it's such an individual moment, like you were just saying. Like, it's hard to tell somebody, well, this is always the exact response every single time that this person says this. This is what you got to say, and this I say it. And I think to you guys is, you know, to Noah's credit, I think a lot of it is you got to try to keep in a good relationship with the Lord and
be constantly thinking to yourself. I think you have to start training yourself, constantly asking yourself, at least this is something I do, why is it important that I win this argument? Why is it, am I being loving right now? What's my motivation right now while I'm doing this? And I know it's hard to do that, I think, in the moment, which is why I think it's sort of in the discipline of yourself, just, okay, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? Why am I saying it this way? Or whatever. And I think it just takes, I don't know, I think it just takes time, and you'll never get it right, I don't think, not every time. Sometimes you might get it right, but there's going to be times where you're going to go, man, I was a real jerk. You find out down the road, like at the time you might not have thought of it, but then maybe the next day, like, you know, I was kind of a jerk.
So I think love is actually where the passage goes next. It's be like Jesus, not just in humility, but in love. Right? Remember the context of this section, look at verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. And all of that is what Jesus did for us, right? To save us. It's the greatest act of love ever committed. It's the greatest good, right? The most righteous act ever committed. And therefore, it deserves the greatest reward and adoration. Charles Spurgeon said, the lower he stoops to save us, the higher we ought to lift him in our adoring reverence. Blessed be his name. He stoops and stoops and stoops, and when he reaches our level and becomes man, he still stoops and stoops and stoops, lower and deeper yet. You know, we talked about how Jesus lived up to his own teaching, right? Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends, John 15:13. Here's another one that he fulfilled himself. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Right? The Greek word for exalted is hypsu. Remember that for a minute here. The greatest humbling was rewarded by the greatest exaltation. So I think, Ed, we're at you, right? Can you read verse 9?
Verse 9.
Yeah.
Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name.
Right. Here, the Greek term is hyperipsu. Not just exalted, but highly exalted. Literally, exalted beyond measure. Now, how exalted are we talking here? Well, the passage has been about the glory that Jesus gave up when he became a man. Right? His glory as God the Son, right? Which he's had from eternity past. But what this verse says is that after his death and resurrection, the Father not only restored, but exalted Jesus to an even greater glory. As wild as this is to imagine, he exceeded the glory that Jesus gave up. It's kind of like the story of Job. Right? Job lost everything. He was humbled and brought to the lowest of lows, the deepest depths of suffering, short of death. But in the end, it says the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And so thinking of this in terms of Jesus, like, how can this be? And why? I mean, Jesus always had glory as God the Son, right? That was his identity. But now he also had the reward of what he did as a man, which he had never done before. So in addition to his own glory, the Father gave him more. After his resurrection, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Right? Matthew 28. Now, you'd think Jesus already had all authority, but somehow the Father has given him more. In Acts 2:36, Peter said, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now you'd think that he was already, wasn't he already Lord and Christ? But somehow the Father has made him that more. 1 Peter 3:22 says Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. You get the idea, right? And here it says God has given him the name which is above every name. Just as Jesus added a human nature, he added a human name. He was Adonai, and now he is also Jesus, right? God and man. The angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins," right? And that's in Matthew. And what the angel told Joseph foretells a purpose that applies after Jesus' resurrection. Because in Acts 4:12, Peter tells the Sanhedrin, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Right, so his name, it has a gospel purpose, a salvific application that is specific to the church age, right? The age of grace and evangelism. His name is above every name because it's the only name that saves. In fact, the name itself means salvation. Yehoshua, right? The Lord saves. But here, in Philippians, I think it also has an eschatological meaning at the end of this age. And I think that's what we see in the next couple of verses. So, Lynn, can you read 10 and 11?
So, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Paul is paraphrasing Isaiah 45, verse 23, which says, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." Now, during our current time, during the age of evangelism, some knees will bow, right? I mean, that's one thing that salvation is. It's a surrender to the Lordship of Christ. You bow your knee. And some tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord. Right? That echoes the wording of Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And, you know, these days it's easy to say Jesus is Lord and just not think anything of it, right? It's almost become a cliche. But back then, under Rome, confessing Jesus is Lord was treason and a possible death sentence. Because at the time, Caesar was Lord, right? Kaiser Curios. And he demanded that every knee bow to him. So that's the way it is now. But someday, every knee will bow to Jesus, including Caesar's, every Caesar who has ever lived. And every tongue will confess that. Because Jesus is Lord. He is God. At the time, the scripture that they had was the Septuagint, right? The Greek translation of the Old Testament. And wherever you see the abbreviation of Yahweh, right? I am, God's holy name, the Greek translation is Kyrios, which in English is Lord. So, every time Jesus is called Lord, it's calling him Yahweh. The Most High God, the Lord God Omnipotent, who reigns. That phrase is from Revelation 19:6, right? And we know what happens in that chapter. The Lord is coming back. And when that happens, the whole world will see it. Jesus said in Luke 21, they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. That's a reference to Zechariah 12:10, which says, then they will look on me whom they pierced. And that passage is specifically referring to Israel. In fact, let's turn to Zechariah 12, verse 10, near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 12:10. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. Now this here is a mourning of repentance and salvation in Jerusalem. We know that because it says that in his grace, the Lord will pour out the Holy Spirit on the house of David. And then the surviving remnant of his chosen nation will finally bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And all Israel will be saved, right? Romans 11:26. Now that is a unique grace on the people of Israel. If you know around Romans 11, it ends with a doxology, glorifying God, right? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So the salvation of Israel will be to the glory of God the Father, as Paul says in Philippians. But for the rest of the world, when he comes, it will be so glorious and cataclysmic and terrifying that all those remaining who have not bowed their knee and confessed him, they will then, and they will also mourn. Jesus says in Matthew 24:30 that all the tribes of the earth will mourn. But that will be a mourning of terror, knowing that their judgment has come. And that will also be to the glory of God the Father. God is glorified not just in salvation, but in judgment. Either way, he will be glorified. And this surrender to Jesus, it will be universal in scope, right? In heaven, on earth, under the earth. Angels will bow to his name. Demons will bow to his name. All creation. The phrase under the earth, meaning the dead and or the demonic realm. We know that all the dead will be raised, right? Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. They will all bow their knee and confess his name. Now, how this applies to us, this should motivate our evangelism, right? This should be a warning to the world, to all those who hate Christ and reject his lordship. Someday, your knee will bow, and you will confess that Jesus is Lord, one way or another. And we should beg them with love and tears, do it now, right? Do that while you still can do it in joy and celebration. Fall to your knees in thankfulness and rejoicing. Give yourself to him willingly and follow him as Lord. Because if you don't do it now, you'll do it then. And it won't be in joy and celebration. And then tying it back to the theme of humility here. Again, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humble yourself now, like Jesus did, and you will be exalted with him. You will return with Jesus in glory. Okay? You will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. At 1 Peter 5:4. Other scriptures mention the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, and the crown of rejoicing. But if you don't humble yourself now, you will be humbled in the end. And you don't want that. Right? You will be humbled one way or another, and it's way better for it to be now than then. Right? Any thoughts?
Do you guys know the song that incorporates Every knee shall bow. It starts out, you are Lord. You are Lord.
Yeah.
You have risen from the dead. You are Lord.
Yeah.
Every knee shall bow.
Every tongue confess
that Jesus Christ is Lord. Such a powerful song.
I think, too, the more you humble yourself, the more, I think it's, I don't know how, and this is more my thought, I can't necessarily prove it through scriptures, that the more rewards that you'll have in the future, you know, and part of the kingdom, if you will, the kingdom age, when you're just, you know, you were faithful over five cities, now you have 10. I think there's something to do with that as well, like the more humble, because that's part of that exaltation. It's like if you're humble and you're a good steward of what God gave you, he'll give you even more. And I think also to what you said about Zechariah 12:10, I think that goes well with Matthew 23, where Jesus says, you shall not see me again until you cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I think that's those two things correspond. When they finally cry out, he'll say, I'll come back. And then they're going to mourn. Instead of, yes, it seems like a celebration, because in some ways it is, but at the same time, it's like, well, we did it. But, you know, it's a mourning thing to recognize. We're the ones who, we put him on that cross because we rejected him, but now.
Yeah. It's interesting that the actual people he spoke that to, the Pharisees and chief priests and scribes of that day, of course, they've been dead for 2,000 years. They're now in the realm of the dead, right? But they are going to see him return, right? Even from Hades. So,
this whole session that we've gone through, like you started out at the beginning, it's sometimes referred to as the Jesus hymn. Mm-hmm. And I found this online a couple of weeks ago. Some contemporary poet actually made it into verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and a chorus with a rhyme to it, and it goes like this. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus our Lord, who existing in the form of God did not claim equality as a price to be stored, but he made himself of no reputation and took the form of a lowly slave. Born in the likeness of humanity, he humbled himself our souls to save. He became obedient unto death, even the death upon a wooden tree. He took the weight of all our sin to conquer the grave and set us free. And now the chorus. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and beneath the flames. So, I guess there's even a song that goes with that.
Mm-hmm. When I was reading that Colossians passage, it's hard for me to read that passage without hearing Andrew Peterson's song version of it. And then we're done. But anyway, this passage in Philippians 2 had the ultimate irony, like almost a paradox. You know, those words describe the dual nature of Christ, right? Truly God, truly human. And what he did in becoming a man, right? Releasing his grasp on his glory and honor and privilege and position, serving like a slave, dying like a criminal, but then being exalted to a glory even greater than his previous divinity. Right? Now he has the glory of divinity and humanity. Right? Like I said before, Jesus is still a man. He is right now. He is still fully human. He is a man right now with a body at the right hand of the throne of heaven. It's a reminder that someday we will have the full glory of humanity as what God created us to be. 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 2, says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We shall be like him. Right now, we are already being made like him, conformed to his image, right? Romans 8:29. We are already being purified and sanctified gradually, not perfectly. And part of that process is being loving and humble, right? I mean, if Jesus can humble himself like he did out of his love for us, I mean, we can at least have the same mind, right? If not the same magnitude. So this whole discourse on the deity and humanity of Christ, this isn't just abstract theology here. It's for us to apply in our lives as the Lord sanctifies us. And that's what our next study is going to be about. It's going to be all about our sanctification, working out our salvation as God works in us. That's next time.